Of the four words which we have studied in the Bible study, words which have to do with the theme for this coming year's emphasis in student work, I don't know any one of them more loaded than this one. Most people have a rather neutral attitude about gifts and about fellowship. Some negative reaction perhaps to stewardship if you have had offerings lifted too often from you. But when it comes to evangelism, there is a completely complex and diverse response among Baptists, and particularly Baptist students. There's some who have a very negative attitude about evangelism. They think of it in terms of the hot gospeler who prays from place to place in his tent trying to get people down the sawdust trail, or preachers who go into junior departments and manipulate little kids to say they love Jesus and get dipped so that the baptismal records will increase. Or they think of it in terms of the soul hunters on campus who go from room to room to add soul scalps to their belt. All kinds of negative reactions have come from experiences people have had. On the other hand, there's some very positive experiences, and some people think of evangelism as the only thing that we're to be about. They remember their own desperate plight and how the whole world opened up to them in a new, fresh, and exciting way when they came to know Christ. And therefore, they're eager to see Him shared with everyone, everywhere, particularly on their campus. So when we talk about evangelism, we come to the subject with many more preconceived commitments and ideas than any of these other words. So I'd like for you as much as possible to kind of put it into an open way and try not to think of the stereotypes and the cliches and the phrases which we have stroked ourselves with for so many years. And let's try to take a kind of fresh look at the Bible as to what it does say about evangelism. Point number one is, what is evangelism? You'd think after all these years we know, and I think we do have a pretty good idea. But there is a distinction which needs to be made biblically between witness, missions, and evangelism. The distinction is not quite as clear-cut as maybe it ought to be, but it is there, and we need to be aware of it. First of all, the word witness is used in the Bible. The word is martyros, which means martyr, one who shares a testimony even at the risk of being killed or hurt or imprisoned or persecuted. That's the word Jesus used in Acts 1. The passage you just read, when he said, "You will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the end of the earth." You will be one who shares what you have experienced, what you know to be true out of your own life. It does not have to do so much with preaching or with teaching or with profundities as it has to do with a simple sharing and declaration of what has happened to me. It's an experience statement. It's an experience reflection. Now, there are three basic ways that witnessing is carried out. One of these is through ministry. Again, the Bible word for this is diakonos, ministry, serving, helping other people. If you and I are witnessing, we are involved in ministry. That means helping the person who's lonely on campus, listening to the individual who needs to talk it out, being concerned about the poor families in your community, helping with tutorial and literacy programs, going across town to try to carry food and clothes to a family that's been burned out, being sensitive to a student next door to you who's about to flunk out and who needs a bit of help which you might be able to offer, even if it means reducing your A to a B in the doing of it. All kinds of ministries need to be performed to the physical, to the mental, to the emotional needs of people, and that's one form of bearing witness, of showing what has happened to us. For the word witness is not a noun, it's not a verb, it is a noun. It's a state of being. It shows what's happened to us when our life has been invaded by Jesus Christ and we become His kind of person. Like Paul said, "You follow me as I follow Jesus." You are to live like He lived, to be like He was, this ministering, caring person. Secondly, witness is carried out by fellowship. The word in the Bible is koinonia. That was the emphasis yesterday. Fellowship is the way we are. Ministry is what we do. Fellowship is the way we relate to one another, care for one another, pray for one another, love one another. And fellowship is something of a picture, although incomplete, of what heaven will be like, of what afterlife, eternal life, life with God forever will be like. So that when people look in upon a student group or a church, they ought to be able to say, oh, that's what it means to be a Christian. That's how they relate. That's how they love. That's how they care for one another. That's a form of bearing witness. Now, you might ask yourself what sort of witness your church presents to the community. What sort of witness through fellowship your student group shares with the campus. And the third way of witness is with word, to tell people what's happened. By what I do and by what we are, we share, but also by what we say. Now, the saying is the word we use, evangelism, euangelion. It means to announce the good news. Now, I think there's a distinction between witnessing and evangelism, but they're related. Witnessing mainly means my sharing with you what's happened to me. It's sitting down with another student and saying, look, we're talking about things that mean something to us, important to us. Let me share with you what's important to me because of what's happened to me. And tell them the story of you and Jesus Christ. There's a distinction then between witness through fellowship and witness through ministry and witness through saying, although they're all related. But there's also a distinction between witnessing and evangelizing. Because witnessing primarily is sharing what has been your experience. Evangelism is a technical biblical word which means announcing the good news about Jesus Christ. It means to proclaim or to set forth the essence of the gospel, or what the New Testament calls the kerygma. That is the essential facts about Jesus Christ and about us and about how He relates to us to give us eternal hope. The third word is mission. And we oftentimes use these interchangeably, to witness, to evangelize, and to go on a mission. But missions means to be sent. The word is apostolos, apostle, the sent one. You remember Jesus in the passage you just read a few minutes ago said, as the Father sent me, even so send I you. To tell men and women about the Father, about His love. About how they can come to know Him, about how their guilt can be eased, about how meaning can be brought to their life. So missions means being sent. The word always means that. If you're sent on a mission in the Air Force, you fly your plane from one place to the other. If you go on a mission for a government, you are sent from one country to another. A missionary is a sent one, sent to tell about the good news. Now, you see, we can bear witness anywhere we are. In the student center, over a cup of coffee, in the room in a gab session at night. You can evangelize most any place, though it's a more formal proclamation or presenting of the gospel than is witnessing. But to be a missionary, you've got to go from one place where you normally operate to another. It means to be sent. Now, the reason for the mission is it's necessary to get out of the normal confines in which we operate to those places we wouldn't normally be. Otherwise, the gospel would be held in one particular location where we are. We've had terrible winds in Texas this past spring and early summer. By the way, I appreciate the way you folks have made Texans feel at home this week. Enjoyed being back over here. But it's also been nice not to have the wind blowing 40 and 50 miles an hour every day, every minute. One day, however, as I was sitting cursing the wind, using Baptist profanity, of course, I became aware of how good the wind was. Because it occurred to me that if it were not for the wind and the movement of the air, that I would soon die. For all of the carbon dioxide which I breathed out of my lungs would simply hang in front of my nose. And I would suck it back in again. And I would either have to keep running from place to place in order to get new oxygen, or I would die. You have to move around to spread the word, unless the wind's blowing. Now, since the wind won't take our words to the furthest part of the earth, we have to go. We have to get out of the rut of our routine and go to places we would not normally go. Now, your rut of routine may be the place where you live and the classes you attend and the church you go to and the social activities which demand part of your time. And if it were not for missions activity, going across town, going into another state, going into another part of the world, you would never be able to share the gospel with people who are there, and they would never be able to hear. It also means that that's why we need the cooperative effort of churches. Now, the cooperative program may not be divinely inspired, but it surely is important. For if there weren't for the cooperative effort of all of us involved in missions, the gospel, the good news, would never have been sent to the far corners of the earth. The only way I can fulfill my responsibility to go into all the world is participating in a church which helps to send people into all the world. Now, evangelism, witness, mission, distinct but related. Evangelism is that particular and distinct activity of announcing or proclaiming the good news about Jesus Christ. Now, in the Bible, there's a rather narrow content to what that good news is. It was called the kerygma, the essence of the gospel, reduced to a nutshell, what you had to know and believe in order to receive salvation. If you'll read sometimes the sermons that Peter preached and Paul preached and some of those early Christian evangelists, you'll discover that they always emphasized a few basic points. They emphasized, first of all, that men without the gospel were lost and hopeless. They emphasized that the only way to life was through Jesus Christ. And they emphasized that why he was the only way was because of four distinct qualities about his life. And these you ought to hammer down until you're able to clearly present them to other people. They said about Jesus, first of all, he was God in flesh, incarnation, God with us, Emmanuel. We didn't know what we were made to be in the image of God. Men stumbled in darkness. So the Bible says that Jesus Christ was God in flesh to show us what it means to be made in the image of God. So that no longer do we have to wonder what we're supposed to be, we can see in Jesus. And anytime you have a confused response to what your humanity means, you don't consider what it means to be human, you consider what it means to be like Jesus Christ. Secondly, they said not only did he come to show us the way, but he died to set us free to walk that way, the crucifixion. And the kerygma, the gospel, the good news, is that Christ died for our sin that we could be set free to walk his way. The third thing they said about him was that he was raised from the dead, and therefore he has abundant, abiding power to pour into our life to enable us to walk the way he set us free to walk. And finally, they said about him, he's coming again. Now, the coming again of Christ has become almost a fetish for some people in our day. They have forgotten the other aspects of the gospel, the incarnation, which calls us to a Christ kind of life, the crucifixion, which sets us free to walk his way, the resurrection, which fills us with power. And they simply are concerned about trying to read the signs and the times of his coming. Remember, Jesus said to those who heard him on the ascension day, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons." And Paul, writing to Thessalonican Christians, said, "You can never know the when. You are simply to understand the that he is coming." So don't waste your time on idle speculation or reading books which try to predict the very moment. Rather, give yourselves to the proclaiming of the good news. Have you ever thought about how many more people would be a part of the family of God if all of the time spent in the last few years upon trying to predict his coming and reading books about it had been spent in bearing clear verbal witness about Jesus Christ? Evangelism, then, is the announcing of this good news. We can have hope because he has come. We can live because he has died. We do have a future because He is coming again. The kerygma, the heart of the gospel. Also, evangelism means that we have to speak this or write it. Evangelism is by necessity verbal. Now, that bothers a lot of people. They like to talk about living a Christian life and showing people how to be a Christian. It's a cop-out. It's an effort to get off the hook. There is no way that a person can become a Christian apart from some verbalization. It is the Word made flesh, but it is still the Word. Have you ever known anyone who's become a Christian by seeing another person live the Christian life? No. Now, we could put on morality plays, Easter dramas, and maybe communicate in some way, but still someone would have to interpret by either writing it out as the Bible is or by speaking it out as we do in sharing the kerygma, the heart of the gospel, or as those early missionaries did when they carried the good news all over the world. Finally, evangelism is not everything. There are other things for churches and student groups to do other than evangelism. Much of the Bible has to do with teaching the Christian life, developing worship, developing ministry. But evangelism is something, and it is distinctive. Now, I feel like we run the risk of making everything evangelism and therefore ceasing to be evangelistic. We say every time we have a good time fellowship. Now, the purpose of this is evangelism. Or every time we go out on a retreat. Now, the purpose of this is evangelism. Well, maybe ultimately. But we have so been brainwashed that everything is evangelism that we make it that way when it really is not. And we're hypocritical. We lie about it. Actually, there are many things we do that are not directly related to the proclamation, to the announcing of the good news. It has to do with the living of the good news, with the application of the good news, with the relating of the good news to one another. But there must be, within every student group and within every church, a distinctive, unique, concerted effort to proclaim and announce the good news. Now, if we mean that every time we have a fellowship, it's evangelism, we may forget that it is also necessary to tell people how to be saved, to go to people and to sit down with them and to talk with them. It is by necessity verbal. It is by definition distinctive, a particular task. Question number two. Who is responsible for this announcing, proclaiming, stating the good news? Well, in a sense, everyone is. The Great Commission, which you read in Matthew 28, the statement of the commission in Acts 1, along with Paul's discussion about those who share the good news in the 10th chapter of Romans, all seem to relate to all believers. We are all to be witnesses. Every one of us can share our faith. We are all able to announce the good news. And we all are quite capable of being sent out of our normal rut of routine to share with other people. But in another way, it is not for everyone. Because the Scripture also speaks of the gift of evangelism. That to be an evangelist was to be a particular slot in the whole makeup of the body of Christ. And there were certain ones who were called to particular mission endeavors. Paul said, I am called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, I think this is where we need to settle a minute and ponder our own response. We all can be witnesses. We all can give an account for the faith that is in us. We can all sit down with another student. We can all sit down with a friend. We can all sit down with a stranger on a bus or a plane or a train or in a car and tell them about our experience. And we may even be equipped to share with them the essence of the gospel. But not every one of us is equipped to be particularly, uniquely successful at that. Nor are we to spend all of our time at that. You remember earlier in the week we talked about the gifts of the Spirit, about the body of Christ and how Paul describes it in relationship to our own body, eyes, hands, feet. And he says that all of these various organs are necessary for the body to function well. And then he says also there's to be apostles and apostles being the missionaries, they're to be the teachers, they're to be the ministers, they're to be the evangelists. These people have distinct places and gifts and responsibilities. Now, you may have the gift of evangelism. You may have the gift of pronouncing, proclaiming the gospel and seeing people respond in affirmative ways. Many of us long for the gifts of others, remember. But it is important to recognize our own gifts and exercise it. Dan Yeary, I think, has the gift of evangelism. He is uniquely equipped by God for that particular task. Billy Graham has a gift for evangelism. He is slotted in the whole body of Christians to be an evangelist. I do not have the gift of evangelism. It used to bother me considerably because we generally measure the criterion of the spoken word from pulpits on the basis of how many people come trotting down the aisle. Now, I'm grateful when everyone does, but that's not my gift. I had to realize one day that on God's totem pole, I'm down there in the teacher category. And not to be envious or jealous all the time of those who, when they stand up and preach, can see great multitudes respond in conviction and faith. You have your own gift. You can share it with other people, this good news. But if you're gifted in teaching, or gifted in administration, or gifted in listening, or gifted in some other way, you need to spend the bulk of your time in that particular way. If you are gifted in evangelism, then we ought to set you free to do that particular task. If you're gifted in evangelism, we ought not make you chairman of the hospitality committee in the local BSU program, so that you're in charge of fellowships and dishwashing and mimeograph machines. You ought to be free to do the gift you have and others perform their own gift. Now, does that mean I'm not responsible for sharing the good news? No, I am responsible. I am to be a witness. I am to evangelize in the sense that I tell the good news. But I must realize my gift. I must understand your gift and get the concept of the wholeness of the body of Christ, that we are able to move forward doing His work only when each one of us does the particular task we have been gifted for. Now, you try that in your student work next year, and you'll see exciting things begin to happen on your campus. If you'll quit trying to cram everybody into a particular mold and make everybody do everything and do it God's way, life will begin to flow from that student program. Now, why are we to evangelize? The Bible has many reasons why we are to get the good news out, either personally or through sending these gifted persons into campus dormitories, into student centers, into shopping areas, and into the far corners of the earth. Without belaboring any of them, let me just sort of tick them off with the main emphases and see how they relate to you. First of all, it's because Jesus told us to. If He is Lord, He is to be Lord of all of our life, and when He tells me that I am get the word out to the whole world, I have to take Him seriously. I really don't take Him seriously if I say, well, I don't think evangelism is very important, or I think it's more important to help people, and I don't really believe folks are lost anyway. If He is Lord, we obey Him. If He is Master, we serve Him. If He is the Son of God, we worship Him. Because He commanded, go, teach, preach, discipleize, baptize. Secondly, because of the world conditions. And you read the first chapter of Romans a few minutes ago. The condition of the world hasn't changed since those days. There's still war and wrath and disruption and homosexuality and perversion and difficulties and strife on every hand. Go, teach, preach, discipleize, baptize. Secondly, because of the world conditions. And you read the first chapter of Romans a few minutes ago. The condition of the world hasn't changed since those days. There's still war and wrath and disruption and homosexuality and perversion and difficulties and strife on every hand. And the only hope for our world is the proclamation of the good news and the response of persons to it. Now, I know that in premillennial theory, that the world has to get worse and worse and worse before the Lord could come again. And if you want to be logical, that means we all ought to keep our mouth shut about the gospel and let it get terribly bad so He can come quickly. But it just doesn't mean that biblically. It means that we have a responsibility to share the Word. The Word, the living Word, the written Word, with a lost world. Our responsibility because of the condition of the world, and also because of individuals within it. The 10th chapter of Romans, which you have read, indicates that people without the good news are lost, condemned, without hope, bound for hell, eternal death, and all that. The present condition of persons ought to be enough to compel us to share with them the hope. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think everybody out there is sitting around wondering why we Christians haven't come to them with the good news. And they're so deeply distressed about the meaningless purposelessness of their life. I've grown so weary of sermons about the meaningless purposelessness of the world. Let me tell you something. The secular people I know have got plenty of purpose. They've got plenty of direction. And they're plenty happy. In fact, they feel sorry for us. On Sunday, when I go out to preach in churches, I can tell by the looks on the faces in the cars where they're going. The people going to church are all sitting there kind of put out about it, particularly if they've got families. Because you know how that is around families. Little kids get up early when they could sleep late. Mom and Dad finally gets up, dress little kids. While they get big kids up, little kids are out making mud pies on tummies and cleaning toothbrushes and commodes and all kinds of creative activity. Finally, they get about everybody dressed and Daddy's out there on the horn. Honk, honk, honk. Come on, we're going to be late again to church. They all get in the car and here they go to worship God. And then after they get there, it's still kind of bad news. I don't know about you, but I have such a conditioned response to being bored on Sunday morning during sermon time as a little kid that I still get sleepy at 11 o'clock every Sunday morning. Even when I'm preaching, and that's pretty bad. So they're really not out there all that desperate for us. The cars you pass headed to the lakes and the beaches, people are singing and smiling and having a great time. And when they pass the church, some of them shake their heads sadly and say, "Oh, those poor people in that dark old building, wouldn't it be fun if they could be out here having fun with us?" So don't expect them to meet you at the door with that proverbial missionary story of, "Oh, where have you been? We have waited all these years for you to come and to tell us how to escape from our plight." No, it doesn't work that way very often. But there is in everybody a kind of desperate desire for something more. And when in those reflective moments life is considered in its broader scope, then there is that yearning and hunger, that God vacuum in every life. But there's also the eternal dimensions of this. And what I'm saying is that there are many people who right now, the gospel wouldn't change their life too much, but it will change their eternal destiny a great deal. Now, nobody enjoys talking about hell, least of all me. It would take a sadist to enjoy it. And no one, I think, in their right mind, can be comfortable with the doctrine of eternal punishment. On the other hand, it is related to evangelism in that it is a motivation given throughout the Scripture, particularly in the New Testament. And by the way, if you believe in justice and freedom and mercy, you're almost compelled to believe in hell. What would you think about a government who said, "We won't punish those who do wrong. Regardless of how you live, it's all right with us." You'd want a new government. What would you think about a father who said to the children, "Doesn't make me any difference how you live. You can bash in your baby brother's head, or you can feed him pablum. You can run the car into a telephone post, or you can wash it on Saturday afternoon. Doesn't make any difference to me. Whatever you want to do is all right with me. Would you like a daddy like that?" No, you wouldn't want a daddy like that. You want a daddy that has some sense of justice. And so if we had a God who said, "Now you just go ahead and do it any way you want to," and didn't hold us somehow responsible for that, we wouldn't like that kind of a God. Justice demands some kind of punishment. Now, punishment can be rehabilitative. But what happens if a person is incorrigible, will not rehabilitate? Then what are you going to do? Then I'm going to make them rehabilitate.
What have you done? You've taken their freedom. What would you think about a ruler who said, if you don't fit in the way we have said you ought to live, we're going to do a lobotomy on you, brother. We're going to so operate on your mind that you will be passive and obedient and do just what we say. Do you like a government like that? 1984, not me. What would you think about a daddy who said to his son, son, you've been just misbehaving too much. I'm going to send you to the hospital and we're going to cut out part of your brain so that you'll just do whatever I tell you to do. Yes, daddy, I love you, daddy. You're a wonderful daddy. No, sir. If there's to be justice, which demands that certain standards be kept, which we feel there ought to be, it's just part of our nature, then we have to allow a person the freedom to continuously rebel against that, or take away their freedom, and if you take away freedom, you take away humanity. Finley Edge, who teaches at Southern Seminary, has one of the most incisive statements in a little book he's written called The Greening of the Church. On this point, I'd recommend you read it. In which he says, the person who wants to do away with hell wants to do away with human responsibility and human freedom. And that's too much to give up, even for getting rid of such a troublesome, troublesome doctrine. Also, mercy requires it. What would you think about somebody who took all the worst and all the best and said, you're going to have to live together? Who took my saintly grandmother, who died at 80, who lived all of her life in sensitive compassion for other people, and say, for eternity, you're going to have to live next to Adolf Hitler. Would that be mercy? That wouldn't be mercy. So any way you turn, you're sort of caught. We'd like to get rid of it. It's bad. It bothers us. But if you believe in justice, and you believe in freedom, and you believe in mercy, somehow you have to believe in hell, even if you're trying to figure out some way to explain away the clear statements in the Bible about it. Now, maybe it's not true. Maybe somehow God in His eternal vision has plotted a way for ultimate redemption for everybody. But wouldn't it be better to err on the side of safety? To assume that what it says is true? And to go with all the compassion that it would muster to say, look, there is a dimension to eternity for you that I want you to escape from. Even if you don't tell people that because you think they would be revulsed by it, you can be motivated by that kind of a drive. It's also the need of the believer that motivates us to evangelize. Woe is me, said those early evangelists, if I do not proclaim the good news. By keeping it bottled up inside, it grows stagnant. If we're continually sharing it, it remains fresh and alive. And finally, love compels us to. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. One of his commandments is to be an evangelist, to tell the world. If we love the world, we'll share with them because we want them to have a better life than they enjoy now and to have eternal life rather than eternal death. Of course, if you don't love the Lord and you don't love the world, well, then you're not troubled by this. But if love is part of your life, as it is for the believer, there'll be this concern. One final point. How do you evangelize? Now, I'm assuming that Dan Yeary is going to deal with this tonight. Danny, are you? Right. All right. Well, you've just saved yourself several minutes. Okay. Briefly, then, rather than elaborately, the how of evangelism. There's pre-evangelism and direct evangelism. Pre-evangelism has to do with ministry and fellowship. The ministry is showing the world what it means to be a part of the family of God by how we relate to one another, by our compassion and concern. It's tragic in our day that the bartenders and the prostitutes have better press than the preachers and the churchmen. But they do. People think of the good-hearted prostitute and the long-listening bartender who polishes his glass and listens to everybody's sad story. And when they think about churchmen and preachers, they think of an open mouth. Somebody talking all the time, telling you how to do, being judgmental. The fellowship is a fellowship of openness and concern, which makes people drawn to us because they want that kind of acceptance. It's also pre-evangelism when we minister to other people, when we share our concern through caring for their total need. In a church which has a medical clinic, and they found they didn't have enough Christian doctors to staff it, they began to use atheist doctors. Atheist doctors can give pills, shots, and sew people up as well as a Christian doctor can. But they stationed them side by side with Christian witnesses. You know what happened? One by one, those atheist MDs are becoming Christians. They would never have come to listen to a sermon. They would have never come within the confines of anybody's church house, but out there serving humanity out of humanitarian, humanistic interest, They came into contact with the gospel applied to life, ministering to total persons, and heard it expressed like what they saw and responded affirmatively. The churches which are leading evangelistic churches day after day and year after year are churches which minister. They don't just talk. Finally, we do it by sharing, telling in clear and distinct ways. The Bible doesn't have anything to say about methodology, about approach, about technique. It would not affirm manipulation. It would not affirm any kind of way in which we lure people by a trap and get them to affirm a belief which they don't really hold. But beyond that, there's not much said. There are two dimensions of the sharing, however, which we need to stress, and that is, it is to be done in all places. One church decided that where the people were in the greatest congregations who needed to hear the gospel were in the bars and go-go joints of their city. Therefore, they have called a minister for the streets and initiated task forces for the bars and the go-go joints. 70 people have been trained. The minister went from bar to bar to bar and said to the bartender, "Look, you're awful busy serving drinks and cleaning glasses. Wouldn't it help you if you didn't have to talk to people all the time and we stationed somebody over in the corner, and when somebody came and said to you, 'Mac, boy, do I have troubles,' you could say, 'Friend, I got troubles too, but that guy right over there will be glad to talk to you.'" The bartenders one by one said, "Yeah, that's a good idea." So now in bars all over this city, whenever people come and start sobbing to the bartender directs them to a Christian minister who's in the bar. Now, one of the biggest training problems they had was to train them how to react when a fellow member of their church walked in who was not part of the task force. But the Bible indicates we are to go everywhere, to everyone, to every place, and not be restricted because of our nicety or because of our traditions or because of what people think about us. To go to all people, to the hookers and to the pimps, to the alcoholics and to the addicts, and also to those who are rich and powerful and intelligent. The thing that bothers me about a Baptist evangelism on most campuses is we go after the poor little kids that live across the track, and we really will concentrate on those students about to flunk out and who are in desperate concern and need for any kind of help, but we shy away from the brains, the straight A's, the tough ones, the big-time athletes, somehow intimidated by them. The gospel is not intimidated. That's what Paul meant when he said, "I have confidence in the gospel that it can save anybody who hears and believes." Now, you put it all together, you have evangelism, pre-evangelism, and the announcing of the good news. Let me tell you one story in closing about how this works. In a church that used to be a silk stocking church made up of upper middle class white people, in its heyday known as one of the great evangelistic Bible preaching churches, when Latin Americans and Negroes began to move in around it, the whites began to move out, and the church fell on hard times. One day, pastor and some of the laymen were sitting out on the front porch looking at the people and decided they needed to do something. So they instituted all kinds of things, literacy clinics and sewing clinics and food clinics and all that sort of thing. And a Mexican-American woman, who weighed far more than she should, waddled by this church every day and was scared to death to go in. But she so desperately wanted to learn how to read because she couldn't read the maps or the labels on the food or the street signs or anything else. So one day she went in and enrolled in their literacy class. This is what they used in their literacy class. Good news for modern man. This was written by the American Bible Society for semi-literates around the world just learning English. That's why I like it so well. And they learned to read from the Bible, and this woman believed in the whole gospel that you ministered to the whole person, and she was unapologetic about telling her how she could become a Christian. This Latin American lady became a Christian. She went home and was so excited about reading that she checked books out of the church library. The only books she could read were children's books, therefore she read them to her children, and one by one her children came to trust Christ. Her husband noticed the change in the home and asked her what in the world was going on. Became aware of how obese she was and how unpleasing it was that the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit should be so encased in fat, and she enrolled in the church's diet exercise program. She slimmed down, and then her wardrobe wouldn't fit, so she enrolled in the church's sewing class. She made herself a whole new wardrobe, and she enrolled in the church's driving class so she could learn to drive an automobile, got a job, and her whole life and her whole family has been transformed because the church believed in pre-evangelism and evangelism in the wholeness of the gospel for the whole person, regardless of who they lived or where they were. May you go and do likewise. Thanks a lot.